And before we get into the teaching, let me pray. Father, as we look at this passage, which was written almost 2,000 years ago, and yet has such a present and relevant topic and convicting, I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is useful and accurate to your word. And I pray that you would help all of us as we grapple with these ideas which come from your word, that you would give us hearts to receive what your spirit has transmitted to us here. I pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to respond and obey what you're calling us to do here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 2 of James, we were looking at the problem of people claiming to have faith but having no works that go along with that, right? And James hammered the fact that if you have Christian faith, there are going to be certain things that you do that flow out of that faith. And if you are not doing anything, then that is a reason to question whether there is true Christian faith at all. Now in chapter 3, we're going to see an application of that in the realm of teaching and speech. Our faith needs to have actions that match up with that faith. Let me begin just by reading the first 10 verses of James chapter 3. And I apologize in the bulletin, I said we'd get to verse 10, but I don't think we're going to get past 8 this morning. So, James chapter 3. Not many of y'all should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive more judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If in discourse someone is not stumbling, this is a mature man, able to hold in check his whole body also. See, we slap bits into the mouths of horses for them to be guided by us, and we steer the whole of their body. And look at the ships. Although they are so large and are propelled by fierce winds, they are steered by the smallest rudder, wherever the impulse of the pilot might want. So also, the tongue is a little member, yet it boasts of big things. See how a small fire ignites so great a forest. And the tongue is a fire. It is the world of the unrighteous. The tongue is appointed among our members to be what stains the whole body and sets ablaze the wheel of genetics and is set ablaze by hell. For every kind, both of animals and of birds, even of reptiles and of marine animals, is being tamed and has been tamed by humankind. But the tongue, no one among men is able to tame. It's an unrestrained evil loaded with poison that brings death. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are according to the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing proceed. My brothers, these things ought not to keep happening that way. James 3 is the whole book of James is very much along the lines of Hellenistic Jewish Hebrew, wisdom literature. And of course, one of the classic themes of wisdom literature is advice regarding the words we say. James begins by addressing those who want to be teachers, since they're the ones who use words the most as their job. The constant use of the tongue means they can sin very easily, leading others astray. So what does James mean by teachers? In the King James The translation is masters. But the New Testament consistently uses this word teacher to describe a Christian leader or an apostle or a teaching elder in the church. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, God set up for himself in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administration, and all kinds of languages. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all are miracle workers, and so forth. The gift of teaching, therefore, is a gift from God. And God didn't give every Christian the ability to be a teacher in the church. There's another sense, however, in which God has called every one of us to teach, and that is in Jesus' command to make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded. We're not off the hook entirely of teaching, but James is speaking here particularly of teachers in the church. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:1, we read that it is good to aspire to be a church elder. And in the book of Hebrews, it's even expected that those who have been Christians for a long time ought to be teachers. So if we take the whole counsel of Scripture into account, James can't mean that there's something wrong with being a teacher. He, in this context, is cautioning us to approach the role of teachers in the church with carefulness and humility. Not everybody should be a teacher. But it's understandable why a lot of people would want to be teachers. The office of teacher was roughly the equivalent of a rabbi in that culture. And that carries considerable prestige. There's a certain amount of, there are sinful reasons why someone might want that kind of prestige and being in front of other people and being listened to. But it may well be that these very people that were trying to take roles of teaching in the early Jewish church were themselves causing these problems in the church of partisan spirit that James is going to talk about in verse 3, the quarreling he's going to talk about in verse 4, the critical judging he also talks about in verse 4. Maybe these things are actually being led by these unqualified teachers that James is addressing. Paul approaches the same problem in 1 Timothy when he says, "Charge that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." This is the apostle speaking to a pastor who is leading a church that has Jewish people in it that want to be teachers, and they're teaching myths instead of the Word of God. He says, tell them you can't teach anything else besides the gospel. The purpose of this commandment, says Paul, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things they're affirming. They were wanting to be teachers, but they didn't have the doctrinal knowledge or the heart of love or the personal integrity or the faith that was necessary to be a good teacher, and that was causing havoc there in Ephesus. In Timothy's situation, it's also causing problems in the Palestinian Jewish church that James is addressing. Today, we have a similar problem in Christian circles with the proliferation of people publishing their teaching on the internet with very little accountability. Social media has created a climate in which anyone can publish anything and be followed potentially by millions of viewers or readers who know almost nothing about the personal integrity of that internet teacher. As long as the teacher appears to be self-confident and has entertainment value, they're going to get a big following. The problem is that orthodoxy and wisdom and normality and truth generally aren't entertaining. And so not as many people follow that. If you want entertainment, you're going to gravitate naturally towards what's abnormal, what's controversial, what's new and different. That is the way it works. And if we don't understand that, we're going to be misled, because that's what it's all about in the media. But that's because of the form of media. That is how media gets audiences, is by being abnormal, controversial, and different. If the more you imbibe of that entertainment diet of sensationalism, the more your mind is going to be trained to hunger for sensationalism rather than wisdom. It takes a disciplined mind to seek a diet of what is wise rather than a diet of what is sensational. And it takes a disciplined mind to use social media in a good way. You can use it in a good way if you're understanding what's going on, if you have wisdom. Social media can be used to preach the gospel, but it has more dangers than the traditional venues of teaching, because it doesn't have as many accountability structures. Schools, churches, publishing houses historically have had certain structures of accountability that not just anybody can publish or stand up in a university classroom or stand up in the pulpit. There's accountability structures in the traditional structures of communication, many of which have been done away with in the new revolution of communication structures. And I'm not saying that the traditional structures haven't gone astray, but just saying they don't go astray as quickly when there is accountability. And the unaccountable systems are going to go astray much faster. I'm afraid I've gotten onto a pet soapbox of mine. But is this consistent with James's saying? Is it? I believe it is. The grammar in verse 1, let not too many become teachers. I think that does indicate that too many were trying to be teachers, and that situation needs to change. So then James gives his reason. Why shouldn't there be too many teachers? His reason is those who teach, and James includes himself with that, we will receive more judgment. We will receive greater condemnation. We will receive stricter judgment. What does he mean by that? Stricter judgment. The Greek words for receive and for judgment occur together only two other times in the Greek Bible. And both times they refer not to human criticism, but to God's ultimate justice. Romans 13:2 and Mark 12:38. James explains that it's because teachers will be held to closer scrutiny by God when God judges us, or perhaps more technically, because God will judge more. The reason, of course, is that teachers are influencers of others. If a teacher goes off track, more people will be deceived than just him or her. And teachers will be accountable to God for that. Psalm 12 speaks of that accountability God will bring. God, the Lord will bring about an end to all flattering lips. He's going to hold them accountable. The tongue that speaks of big things, which say it's our language that we will make mighty. Our lips will be with us. Who will be master over us? God says, yeah, I'm going to bring that to an end. He's going to hold that accountable. Mark 12, 34, Jesus said to the Pharisees, who had a similar problem, and they had accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth tends to speak. But I'm telling you that every idle word, every word that does nothing, whatever men might utter, they will give an account for it during the day of judgment. For it is by your words that you will be justified, and it is by your words that you will be condemned. So yeah, we're going to be held accountable for what we say in this life by God. And that fits right in with the rest of what James has been saying about teaching and speech, doesn't it? Dear brothers, no longer be led astray by these false teachers. Chapter 1, verse 26, if you think you're religious but don't bridle your tongue, you're deceiving your heart and your religion is worthless. Chapter 2, verse 12, you must speak accordingly and act accordingly as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty, the gospel. That must be what governs your speech. And now we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 10, that this problem of blessing and cursing both coming out of the same mouth needs to be stopped. Chapter 4, the problem of speaking evil of one another and judging one another needs to be stopped. Boasting in your arrogance, chapter 4, verse 16, this is a theme that's going all the way through the book of James. And of course, it goes all the way through Scripture as well. Psalm 39, verse 1, I will keep my ways from sinning with my tongue. Let me keep a muzzle against my mouth while yet an evil person is in my presence. Proverbs 10, 19, and the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 13, 3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, 10, the one who wants to love life and see good days, let him stop his tongue from wickedness and his lips such that they don't utter deceptiveness. That's why we need to be very careful about what we say. Moving into verse 2, it's hard to tell whether James is being facetious or if he's being factual when he says that hang on here. Let me get it back in my head. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Is he being facetious, saying that nobody can be perfect, or is he saying that there are people that get it right? You could read it at one level, saying that everybody stumbles in what they say, and therefore no one is perfect. And that's true. That would be a true way to take it. James has used the word for stumble in chapter 2, verse 10, to mean transgress the law and to become guilty. And he will say in verse 8 that no one can tame the tongue. The doctrine of the fallenness of mankind is theologically true. It's supported by other scriptures like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But is that what James is necessarily teaching here? I think if it were his point, then he would have concluded that no one should teach if no one is perfect. But instead, his application is there just shouldn't be too many who teach. And his application is we need to do better. Good deeds, stop lying, have an unselfish attitude, make peace. And he implies in verse 3 that we can control the whole body. So I think what James is actually saying here is more that although everybody has faults, the kind of Christian teacher you want to follow is the one who has integrity in his logos, in his speech, his logic, his words. The Greek grammar in verse 2 indicates that James thinks that not stumbling in discourse is actually possible. It's a first-class conditional for you Greek geeks. The Greek word for perfect also has a range of meaning from absolutely perfect to mature and well on the way towards perfection, but not perfect actually. And I think that is more its sense here, is on track, mature. The Apostle Paul himself said he wasn't perfect. He hadn't achieved that. And yet, he had enough maturity to be able to say to the churches, imitate me, I'm following Christ. There is a place for being at a level of maturity where you can teach. That is a biblical concept. Likewise, we don't believe that any of us are going to be perfect until we're with Jesus in heaven. But we can get well on our way towards that goal in this life. Remember how James used that word for perfect or complete or mature in the first two chapters? In chapter 1, verse 4, he talked about steadfastness under trial having an effect of perfecting or maturing or completing. And in chapter 2, verse 22, he talked about how actions, faith working together with works, and how those actions perfect or mature or complete the faith. So James has already used this word, perfect or mature, in that inhocative way, that we're already on track and going in that direction way, not the we're already completed absolutely way. He's already used that word in that way, and so I think he's still using it in that way. This is the kind of person who should teach, is someone who's mature. It's those tried and true believers who've been through the trials and temptations and persevered in them that make good teachers. Some further applications we can draw from verse 2 is that a person's speech, their words, their discourse, is a good indication of their spiritual maturity. If you aren't seeing wisdom coming out of somebody's mouth, they probably aren't ready to teach yet. Conversely, if speech is such an important part of our maturity, and if it is a biblical way to measure maturity, then that's an important part of your life to be working on. Telling the truth, not telling lies, keeping your mouth shut when you should not speak. Communicating only with words that impart grace. Those are all ways we can obey God and evidence maturity. Furthermore, James says at the end of verse 2 that the person who is mature in speech can also expect to see self-control in their whole body. If you can find control over your tongue, you can find control of your whole body. That's another reason to start working here at what's coming out of your mouth. Work on that area of your life, and it will have a good effect on the whole rest of your body. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, wrote, "Let resolution and watchfulness under the influence of the grace of God, bridle the tongue, and then all the motions and actions of the whole body will be easily guided and overruled." Maybe sometimes not so easily, but that is biblically a great place to start on your maturity, is your speech. James goes on to make this point through the use of three similes in verses 3 through 5. The tongue is like a bit in the mouth of a horse. It's like the rudder of a ship. And it's like a flame of fire. You can control the direction of a whole horse. Horses can get really big animals. But you can control them by controlling the mouth with a metal bit. It's put inside the mouth and attached to reins that you hold with your hands. And when you turn that horse's head, you can control where the whole body goes. And in an analogous way, so it goes with us. The things we say influence our whole life. What we allow our tongue to be talking about often sets the direction of our life. Therefore, gaining control of our tongue is essential to getting our life in the right direction. From the book of Acts, we know that the ship in James' day could be big enough to hold hundreds of people. And yet these ships were steered by relatively small rudders. You can see the little narrow part in the back of that ship there is where the rudder is, just underneath the surface of the water. And that thing can steer thousands of tonnage of ship. The standard design back in James's days appears to have been a... They used something that looked kind of like two narrow canoe paddles, and they would lash them to the sides of the stern of the ship and set them in the direction that they wanted and then tie it tight. And that's what would keep the ship on course. The third simile is that of fire. As we all know, one little spark, is all it takes in the wrong place to start a forest fire, burn a house down. And that tongue, then, is like a bit, a rudder, a flame. It wields a disproportionately great amount of power for its small size. Proverbs 18 says, the lips of a fool bring him into troubles, and his bold mouth calls for death. A fool's mouth is ruin to him, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Life and death, this is Proverbs 18:21. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. They that rule it shall eat the fruits thereof. Are you taking your tongue's power seriously enough? Do you have a restraint system for it? Like those horses, you tie them up. and on ships too, they tie them down, right? Tie that rudder down so that it doesn't start flopping everywhere. Do you have ways to restrain what you say? Hopefully it's not gonna come to tying it up with ropes, but do you have a restraint system that keeps your tongue from getting out of control? It might be brothers and sisters that you invite to say, you know, if I start talking too much, just shut me up. those can be like ropes that are tying you down. Keep it from getting out of control. Do you have fire prevention measures? Any kitchen or fireplace is going to have some way to put out a fire quick, right? If a fire starts up, do you have ways to do quick damage control with your tongue? Do you know how to recognize quickly that you've done wrong and apologize quickly for that? Do you have safeguards to keep it from being ignited by the fires of hell? We're working with an electrical circuit in our backyard, and the wires had been severed at one point, and we got a short to ground. But we cover those wires with plastic insulation so that it doesn't ground out. Do you have insulation for your tongue to keep it from being caught on fire by hell? What kind of safeguards do you have to keep yourself from saying things which are not true, to keep the flow of lies from the world and the flesh and the devil from going right on through and on out your mouth? Matthew Henry's quote again is very quotable as his commentary. Therefore, as you would dread fires and flames, you should dread contentions, reviling, slanders, lies, and everything that would kindle the fire of wrath in your own spirit or in the spirits of others. That's why sometimes people count to 10. You know, you get angry, going to count to 10 first. That can be like the insulation on that wire, those 10 seconds. James keeps on going in verse 6 from these three similes of the bit, the rudder, the flame, to five more metaphors in chapter verse 6, which illustrate the tongue's power for evil. The Greek grammar structure of verse 6 is interesting to me. The word tongue is used twice, once as the subject of the verb set or appoint or station among our body parts. God put your tongue there. It's not an accident. And so it is something that he designed for good, and that we can take control of for the good of his kingdom. He put it there in your body. Let's use it for good. Then the word tongue is used in verse 6 also as the subject of five predicate nominatives. The tongue is this, the tongue is that, the tongue is this, the tongue is that. Five of them, each of which reveals some aspect of the power of the tongue for evil, warning us, don't leave your tongue unrestrained. The five predicate nominatives for tongue in verse 6. It's a fire, which we already saw in the previous verse, back in verse 5, a small flame that can set a whole forest on fire. And the tongue is small compared to the rest of our body, but it holds great evil or great good, depending on what we say. It's the world of unrighteousness, is the second metaphor. It seems significant that every time James uses this word for world, the cosmos, he's referring to the world that stands in opposition to God. He's not speaking of the universe. He's talking about the world that stands in opposition to God. I think James means that what we say is the operating theater for the world in its opposition to God. Speech is how enmity to God is expressed. And once again, the smallness of that tongue and the largeness of the world, he's correlating together. The third metaphor, the tongue is that which stains or pollutes the whole body. This is the third time in the chapter that this phrase, the whole body, is used. We saw it in verse 2, whoever can control his speech can control the whole body. Then in verse 3, controlling the horse's mouth means controlling its whole body. And now the tongue can stain or pollute the whole body. Jesus also taught that, didn't he? In his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:29, a single body part can drag the entire body down to hell. Or a single body part, according to Matthew 6:22, can fill the whole body with light. Jesus said that the eye can do that. James is now saying the tongue can do that. What's more, our physical bodies are part of a larger body. We're part of the body of Christ. And when a teacher becomes unfaithful to God and his word, there's great danger that his influence will cause fallout in the body of Christ. A good teacher can cause growth and healing and peace and blessing in the body of Christ. That's why the tongue is so strategic and why it's so important to get control over it, to become mature in the use of it. The fourth metaphor is that the tongue sets ablaze the course of life or the course of nature or the wheel of genetics. Everywhere else this Greek word trachon occurs in the Bible, it's translated wheel. And all the other places that the Greek word genesaos, translated course, genetics, or life or nature, everywhere else that Greek word occurs in the New Testament, it's referring to a birth story or a genealogy. Genesaos was also in James chapter 1, verse 23, referring to that nature, our genetics, or family resemblance of the face that the man was looking at in the mirror. So what does it mean that the tongue can set that on fire? It can either be a synonymous parallel to staining the entire body, meaning the evil from what is said can harm a whole person's life, the whole circuit of their life. I think it's extrapolating the problem of out-of-control evil beyond that person to their children and grandchildren. We know modern genetic studies have discovered epigenetic switches that we can turn on, turn off due to our lifestyles and pass them on to the next generation. Maybe a propensity for drunkenness, maybe a love for God's word. What is your tongue setting up your descendants for? You think of Cain and his words, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And then, "You're punishing me too much, God." And then look at how that, the rest of his life flows out of those two statements. He's estranged from his family, estranged from God for the rest of his life. And so are his descendants. And that's all in Genesis 4. God had warned Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to devour you. But Cain didn't tame it. And the consequences were devastating. James is warning us, if you don't tame your tongue, the consequences are devastating and will have effects, I believe, into the next generations. Finally, the fifth metaphor in verse 6 is it's set ablaze by hell. The word for hell that James uses seems to have been coined by Jesus. He saw the trash fires that were burning down in the valley outside of Jerusalem and the valley of Hinnom, and he compared hell to that. He called it Gehenna. It's the place that Jesus threatened that the whole body would be thrown into for being led into sin by just one eye in Matthew 5. And not just the body thrown into hell, but the soul as well, according to Matthew 10:28. Hell, Gehenna, is the opposite of life in Matthew 18:9. It's the place of God's judgment in Matthew 23:33. So I think it's a fair question. How can this set your tongue on fire? What's the connection here? And I believe the connection is the devil. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41 that the everlasting fire and the everlasting punishment were prepared for the devil and his angels, the demons. This is the destination of the devil, is everlasting fire, hell. But Jesus also taught that the devil was currently engaged in this earth, sowing weeds among the church, and the parable of the wheat and the weeds, planting distracting thoughts into our minds in Matthew 16:23, tempting people to sin, snatching away God's word from people's lives in the parable of the sower, putting people in bondage, all the people that were in bondage to evil spirits that Jesus healed, and telling lies. You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. That is the influence of the devil on our tongues. To plant thoughts in our minds, tempt us to sin, snatch away God's word, put us in bondage, tell lies. That's how hell sets our tongues on fire. That's how the devil does it. The devil who's destined for hell does it. He feeds lies into our thoughts. I believe that is a biblical concept. He can put an idea in your head. Unsuspecting people believe what they think. And then their tongue will repeat their lies. If we don't have that filter, that insulation, to keep everything passing through our head from going automatically out to our tongue, it's going to be a problem. That's how hell sets our tongues on fire. We need to take every thought captive that comes into our head and not just say it because that's what we thought. We need to understand whether it's true or not. And the only way we can do that is by filling our mind with God's word and comparing every thought with, does this match up with God's truth? If we don't understand that it's not true, if we don't see the damage it can cause, it's going to come out of our mouth, and so Satan's words burn up other people's lives. That's why James warns us three times in chapter 1, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It's so that hell can't set your tongue on fire. And that's why our igneous tongue needs to be tamed to tell the truth. In verse 7, the domestication of wild animals is the next metaphor James uses. But he says that taming the tongue is a tricky business. He reminds us it's not like any other animal that mankind has tamed. There's a picture of someone who's tamed lions there. But despite all of our human achievements, it appears impossible to tame the tongue. The tongue, says James, is full of deadly poison. The tongue that's governed by the world, the flesh, and the devil is dangerous. More dangerous than a lion. It's like that unstable, double-minded man. You never know when it's going to turn and cut you. David also complained in Psalm 140. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. That same word for poison is used in the Greek translation of Psalm 140, verse 3. And Paul quoted the same verse too, also in Romans 3:13, outlining how bad the human condition is. We've got poison in our tongues. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates the truth, and an unguarded mouth causes tumult. It's unstable. It makes us want to cry out in despair with the psalmist in Psalm 120. What shall be done to you? Oh, false tongue, what can we do about it? Well, God's word has the answer. If you read ahead to verse 17, you'll see that the same word for full or loaded or saturated used in verse 8 to describe the tongue full of poison is used in verse 17 to describe God's wisdom, which is full of mercy and good fruits. This points us towards where the solution is for the problems of the tongue. It's in the wisdom of God. And there's even a hint of that in verse 8. If you're reading a word-for-word English translation that was made since the year 2000, such as the ESV or the New NIV, from 2011, which I might not recommend otherwise, but it got this one right. You'll see they say no human can tame the tongue. The older translations say no man can tame the tongue. This is no human can tame the tongue. And if you have the new NASB from 2020, which I'm not familiar with it, what its changes were from the 1995 edition of the NAS. But the 2020 NAS says no one among mankind can tame the tongue. And that's different from no one can tame the tongue. That's because in Greek, in addition to the nominative subject, no one, oudēs, there is also a genitive prepositional phrase, anthropon, of men or among men, which qualifies it. That prepositional phrase, among men, has been dropped from earlier English versions, but it's been there all along in the Greek manuscripts. And even in the 5th century, Augustine noticed it in his Latin Bible. And he commented, he does not say no one can tame the tongue, but no one of men. So that when it is tamed, we confess that this is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. So here is our hope. The tongue can be tamed, but only by the self-control which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why the psalmist, in his lament about the deceitfulness of tongues in Psalm 120, that's why he cried out to God. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver me, O Lord, from my lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. That's a prayer you can pray. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. That's our first step in taming our deadly tongue, is to appropriate the power of God to save us and to deliver us from that sin. And he will when we call out to him to save us from that sin. Another important step, which James implies here, is the by the too many teachers idea, is remove the false teachers from your life and instead follow the instruction of godly teachers. Look for the ones who are mature, who know how to govern their speech well. That might mean changing which magazines and news feeds you read, what podcasts and movies you watch or listen to. It might mean replacing time spent on social media with more time reading good books, more time doing skilled crafts, more time visiting and talking with brothers and sisters in Christ who are a good influence on you. It might mean changing churches. Hopefully that's not the case in our church, but we need to evaluate who are the people putting input into your mind and start evaluating. Are they mature? Are they generating good fruits in my life? If not, let's get rid of that and replace it with someone who will give good fruits in my life, who's someone who is mature. In Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul warned the pastor, Titus, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. That's why you've got to do this. You've got to stop their mouths. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to, for the sake of dishonest gain. And they're giving heed to fables and commandments of men, turning from the truth. They profess to know God, but in work they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We still got people like that today. And those people must be stopped from having an influence on you. Turn those channels off. And finally, So we call upon the Lord to save. We've closed off the bad influences and shut down the bad teachers. We need to be acting under the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, I'll just close by reading excerpts from Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. God's love will instruct us how we should speak. Let it not even be named among you things like filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, replacing those foolish words with thanking God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. There's that filter if you understand what the will of God is, you can filter out the thoughts that are untrue and keep them from going to your tongue. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what a mature tongue talks about. That's what that looks like. And may God give us grace to mature in the area of our tongue. And may God raise up qualified teachers from our midst who can be a blessing to the body of Christ.